The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to look at John chapter 8, and we're just kind of going to jump in here in the context, so you kind of forgive me for that. Jesus is interacting with some Jews here, and at least the people he's speaking to directly appear to be unregenerate. He calls them in verse 44 that you're of your father the devil, and he does not speak very kindly of them in the context that we're in right here either. So let's jump in here in John chapter 8 and in verse 53, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Art thou then greater? These are the Jews. Actually, we need to back up to 52. Excuse me. 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? And if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. And this is the verse we want to come back to. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So Jesus says here in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing, and it is my Father that honoreth me. Verse 55, yet ye have not known him. So these particular people he was talking to here had not received the quickening power of God and the new birth to have the ability to know him, still dead in sins, with no ability to receive the words of Jesus. And he confirmed, again, to the immediate audiences he was talking to here a few verses before, that you're of your father, the devil. And then he goes on to call them liars. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. You know, Jesus was not here to win friends and influence people, right? He did not follow Dale Carnegie's pattern for making friends and influences people. And many times the truth is offensive to those that are in error, especially when Jesus is the light of the world, and the light is not very attractive to those that are in darkness. And he didn't like him shining light on the darkness that these unregenerate Pharisees were in. Then he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. You know, he's in his early 30s. You're not even 50 years old yet. And you're saying that you saw Abraham? And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And you may remember that that title that God took for himself in the book of Exodus when he was interacting with Moses, I am that I am. Well, those Jews knew what Jesus was saying right there. He was saying, I'm God, and he was God. He was the Son of God. He was a perfect unity with the other members of the Trinity, but these Jews were unregenerate. And that just tells you the vitriolic response of the unregenerate toward the truth of God. That when they heard Jesus affirming his divinity, they were not, as it says with the people in Acts chapter 2, they were not pricked in the heart and converted and believed on Jesus. Instead, using other language from the book of Acts, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Because Jesus affirms his divinity right here. He is saying the same God that spoke to Moses in that burning bush, I am that I am, I'm standing right here before you today. I am that I am. And what was their response to that? They wanted to kill God manifest in the flesh. They took up stones to try to stone Jesus. And then, of course, him being God, I don't know exactly how all this worked, like naturally, but him being God, he just walked right through the middle of them. You know, I don't know if that was some kind of, he's still flesh and blood, you know, but it wasn't like a hologram or anything like that. But regardless, that's what happened. He walked right through the middle of them. And again, I don't know if they really understood what was going on, but I can just envision in my mind's eye, somewhat humorous, you know, they're trying to stone him and he's walking through the midst of them and they're trying to grab him, but they can't grab him right when he's walking right by him. And I just really like that picture. But Jesus here, he's affirming his divinity, taking the name of God, taking the I Am name. And these Jews, these unregenerate Jews, were so upset about him claiming divinity that they wanted to kill Jesus. But you notice this language Jesus used right here in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And notice this, he saw it. He saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Well, he saw it by faith on Mount Moriah. And I know you know this story well. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 22. You can be turning over there. But the story of Abraham, when he is commanded by God to offer his son Isaac, and then we have the substitutionary atonement of a ram pointing toward the Lamb of God that is sacrificed in the stead of Isaac. And there was something very special about that moment and about that situation with Abraham that he looked past. Abraham looked past the physical circumstance of him offering Isaac and him shedding the physical blood of that ram that was caught in the thicket, and then he put it on the altar and he slew that ram. Abraham was looking past that immediate circumstance, and by faith, he saw the Lamb of God slain to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed him when he saw him right before he baptized him. So Abraham, by faith, saw Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? That there on Mount Moriah, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He got happy about it. But by faith, him looking forward to the cross was able to see the Lamb of God slain to take away the sin of the world. And by faith, now we can look back and see that. You know, because we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that he was paid, he died and paid for our sins and fully finished all the requirements for our eternal salvation. We believe that. It's attested to in the Word of God. But how do we believe that? How do we believe that? We weren't there to see it. You know, there's not a video evidence of it. There is multitude of written documentation. We have the Word of God, and along with the Word of God, we have eyewitness accounts. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that not just the apostles, but Jesus was seen of over 500 people at once. We have eyewitness accounts. We have written testimony. But really, that's how we believe anything, right? I mean, any historical event, we believe that because we believe what we read, right? We believe a textbook. We believe someone was there, they witnessed it, they wrote it down, and I can either choose to believe or not believe the testimony of what they wrote down. But you understand, right, that Abraham could not see Jesus Christ sacrificed for his sins physically, but he could see it by faith, okay? And in the same way, him looking forward to the cross, And now us looking back to the cross, we can see Jesus in the exact same way through these beautiful pictures that we have here in Scripture. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 22. And we would like to see how Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ, saw the Lamb of God. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And that word tempt simply means to test. If you have a King James Bible with a center column reference with other alternative, just as good terminology that the King James translators provided, that's very helpful to have more context. And if you have a center column reference Bible, most of the time they'll give you those alternative words. The word there for tempt that's provided for the King James, excuse me, that's provided by the King James translators, to tempt simply means to test, okay? So the Bible makes it very clear, particularly in James chapter 1, that God cannot tempt any man with evil, right? He can't tempt any man with evil. Why are men tempted? They're drawn away of their own lust and enticed, okay? So God is not tempting Abraham to do evil. He's simply testing his faith, testing his faith. And as we make our way here, we know that Abraham committed. You know, he raised up the knife and he's about to slay his son. And it's as if Abraham did slay his son in his mind. Okay? He was committed to it in his mind. He had already slain Isaac in his mind. And then the Lord was so gracious, you've proven your commitment to me. You've proven your willingness to follow my word, even to the greatest severity, the greatest sacrifice. Since you've proven your faithfulness in your heart, I'm not going to force you to go through with this action in person. So God is tempting, is testing, is putting to the test Abraham's faith. And he tells him in verse 2, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. You know, it says here, Isaac is a picture up to a certain point, and we'll address that. Up to a certain point, he's a very strong type of Jesus Christ. But then it shifts a little bit as the ram is offered in the stead of Isaac. In that sense, it shifts to now Isaac being a picture of the elect family of God and the substitutionary sacrifice of the ram. But up to this point, Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says here, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Well, Jesus is described as being the only begotten Son of God. That means he's the only one of his kind, of preeminence, of divinity. But we know that God has many sons, right? Otherwise, we don't have much to rejoice in today. I'm happy that we've been adopted into God's family, right? That we are the sons and the daughters of God. We are the children of God. So God has many, many sons, right? But he has only one begotten son. Now, Abraham, we know he has at least one other at this point, one other biological son, which is Ishmael, right? Because of his mistake there with Hagar. But notice in God's eyes, Isaac is thy son, thine only son. It actually describes Isaac in another place as the only begotten son of Isaac. Why? Why is he described as being the preeminent only son, even though Abraham had other biological sons? Because he was the promised son, right? He was the only begotten son. He was the promised son, just as Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And notice this, whom thou lovest. Very interesting note here. This is the first time that any derivation of the word love is found in the Word of God. First time. And what is it describing? What's the first occurrence of love in the Scriptures? What is it describing? The love of a father to his only begotten son. And I hope that's pointing your mind toward the love of God, right? The love of God toward his only begotten son. And his willingness to sacrifice his only begotten son for the people that he had chosen. We see that language, and we know this very well, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most well-known verse in all of Christianity. John chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I want you to understand that that is a primitive Baptist verse. Every verse in the Bible is a primitive Baptist verse. Now, we have to rightly divide it, right? God so loved the world. He's talking to a Jew. He's talking to Nicodemus, who only believed that God loved the Jews. So he is dropping some truth bombs on him to say God loves a whole lot more than just natural born lineage of the Jews. Okay? God, which would have been radical to hear from a Pharisee Jew, that God loves somebody other than us. God loves, he's talking about the effects of the new birth, right? "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth," verse 8. Well, there are effects of the new birth. That's what he's saying there. There are effects of the new birth in children of God, and they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're among the Gentiles. They're out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. So God so loved the world. Now, what is the radical degree of God's love for his people? What is the radical love of God's love for the elect? What is it identified by? What's it identified by? That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I don't have a natural child. But those of you that are parents in the audience, especially those that maybe only have one child, think about the love that you have for your children. Think about the love that Abraham must have had for Isaac. Because I know that you love your children, right? But did you have to wait 25 years of trying to trust the promise of God and going through all of this roller coaster of highs and lows and doubting and making mistakes? And then finally, after waiting 25 years for a kid, now this child has shown up. Can you imagine, just in a natural sense, how much Abraham must have loved Isaac? Okay? Now you multiply that times a billion, and then multiply that times infinity. And think and meditate about the love that God the Father has for the Son of God. Think about the love that God the Father has for his only begotten Son. And to think about the fact that he loved me enough. You understand, right? That even if God chose out one person, now praise God, it's an innumerable host that no man can number. He told Abraham that your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. Now, that's not talking about natural-born physical Jews. It's also in Galatians chapter 3 that promise was to his seed, not seeds, plural. And that seed, it clarifies it there in Galatians chapter 3, that seed is speaking of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's not talking about natural-born Jews. That's talking about the elect family of God. The elect family of God is going to be so innumerable, you can't count the sand on the sea, on the beach, right? You can't count the stars of heaven. It's so innumerable, you can't count it, okay? And praise God, it's not going to be lonely in heaven. I mean, it's going to be thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, et cetera, et cetera, okay? But even if God only chose one person, the only remedy for that one person would have still been the Son of God coming down into the world to pay for our sins. Now you put that in perspective. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him. I mean, he viewed it as all joy, not the moment of being separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That son and father relationship being severed for a period of time so he could pay for their sins. He didn't enjoy that moment, but he was willing to endure it for the joy that was set before him. Okay? And to think about the fact that God loved me individually. God loved me individually. You know, it's very common in Christianity to say that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to go to heaven. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, it's not to go to heaven. It's to press into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's to press into the church. But I want to tell you, every single one of you, if you believe in the Lord, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, because He saved you personally. Do you know that? Jesus saved you personally. And He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for your sins. You know, I've been meditating on a message, the blessing of being chosen. Blessing of being chosen. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man who thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. If you're ever having moments of low self-esteem, if you're ever feeling like no one cares about me and no one really is that attentive to the problems that I'm having, if you ever get down in the dumps and you're feeling very low and not very valuable and no one cares and no one calls me back and no one wants to come see me, meditate on the fact that God chose you. God loved you before the foundation of the world, and God sent His only Son to die for your sins. And if that can't boost your self-esteem, I don't have anything else for you. Okay? Because there's nothing that should make you happier than thinking about the fact that God chose me, He loved me, and He loved me. And we can't really parse God's love like this, but if you'll let me kind of use this language. He loved His Son so much more because He's worthy of it. I mean, He's worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy of God's love, but His Son is. Okay, His Son is worthy of God's love. But if you're ever feeling not that important, if you're ever feeling like no one really cares, think about the fact, meditate on the fact that God so loved, let's make it personal. He didn't just love the world in general. He didn't love the elect in general. He did do that. But God so loved you. God so loved you. David Matthew Wise. God so loved me to such a radical degree that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Now, we have to understand, in the second half of the verse, that belief is not how we gain eternal life. Belief is the effect of eternal life. It is the evidence of eternal life. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't believe to get everlasting life. Your belief is an evidence that God already loved you, that Jesus already saved you, and that you already have eternal life. But God loved His people. But God loved you individually so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins. And you know, I feel like when Abraham, just in a natural sense, I can't imagine the natural emotions that must have went through his mind when God told him this. But somehow, by faith, he was looking beyond what was physically occurring. Somehow, by faith, he was looking forward to the cross. He was looking forward to his ultimate seed paying the penalty for all the sins of his children. And the imagery here is so great and so beautiful. Get to the land of Moriah and you go to a mountain that I'm going to tell you of. Mount Moriah is very important in Old Testament history. We see it here, certainly, in Abraham sacrificing the ram and Isaac. David was made a foolish decision to number Israel, and there was a great plague that was being carried out on the people of Israel, and it was by a sacrifice on Mount Moriah that that plague and the judgment of God was stopped, was remedied. So there was a sacrifice on this mountain, okay? You're probably noticing a theme here. There was a sacrifice on this mountain that stopped the judgment of God in David's day with the plague. And then, most likely, Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world, on that exact same mountain range, and the way God does things, it wouldn't surprise me if it was the exact same place, the exact same mountain on Mount Moriah was where the Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. So it was in the exact same physical location that 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And I just believe by the providence of God, he said, look, you go to the mountain range of Moriah, but you go to a mountain that I'm going to tell you of. And I just feel like the Lord pointed out that exact mountain. That 2,000 years later, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed on. Now, again, in a natural sense, if I was told that I was going to sacrifice my only son, I'd sleep in. You know, I would delay. I would try to postpone the inevitable. But Abraham's response by faith is that he rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men and Isaac his son. And then I noticed this morning in rereading this. He clave the wood. That morning he got up and he chopped the wood that he was going to use to sacrifice his son. He got up early. Got all of his ducks in a row, but then he had to go out and physically chop the wood that he was going to use to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, again, this is pointing toward Jesus Christ, right? It's pointing toward the Lamb of God that can take away the sin of the world. And that shouldn't surprise us that there's a reference here in verse 4 to the third day. So they begin this journey, and then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day, right? On the third day, Abraham saw this mountain that God had providentially led and guided him to. And Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. Let's just go ahead, keep your finger there. Let's just go ahead and go over to Hebrews chapter 11 now. We see here in this entire event, but especially here in this statement, the faith of Abraham. And he had been told, okay, Abraham had been told that you're going to sacrifice your son. But Abraham had grown in his faith. Abraham had grown in his faith to where he reasoned in his mind, which is not the reasoning he had earlier in his life. He reasoned in his mind that if God told me to sacrifice my son, he's promised me a seed. He didn't just promise me a son, he promised me a seed. For me to have a seed, then Isaac's going to have a son. He obviously doesn't have a son yet. So based on the promise of God, even if God tells me to sacrifice my son, obviously God's going to resurrect him. He has to, right? Now, that's bold, powerful, strong faith. Why did Abraham have confidence in the resurrecting power of God? Because he had seen the resurrecting power of God in the womb of his wife Sarah, right? He knew that her womb was dead. He knew that she had no physical ability to have a child, and he had saw the resurrecting power of God in giving life to the dead womb of Sarah, and that was the whole reason he had a son. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, It says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tempted, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And notice here, Abraham is given credit for offering up Isaac, right? He didn't physically have to go through the action, because obedience, by the way, that's, Jesus got to literally the heart of the matter in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said obedience is not all about external actions. Real, authentic discipleship, real obedience is in the heart. It's in the heart. So Abraham had already sacrificed. He'd already offered Isaac in his heart. And God was gracious to not make him perform the physical action. But Abraham had offered Isaac in his heart. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You see that language of Isaac, even though he had another biological son. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, think about the think about the progression of Abraham's faith in his life, okay? We see this great action of faith for him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, you know. He was 75 when he left Haran. He went from Ur of the Chaldees, then he hung out in Haran for a little bit. He was 75 when he left Haran. So he was probably a couple years before that when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But, I mean, it takes a lot of faith to leave your homeland, to go out. And it probably wasn't near as challenging to say when God told him, now, you go out and I'm going to show you the mountain you're going to. In other words, I'm going to show you when you get where you're going. That was a whole lot easier because he had already done that once before, right? He left Ur of the Chaldees and he said, you just start walking and I'll tell you when you get there. Well, that took a lot of faith. But then we have this emotional roller coaster of Abraham all throughout the book of Genesis. You know, even the great example of faith that we have in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the example of justification by faith in the New Testament. But that chapter begins by him saying, God, I'm not sure if, you know, you're just not aware or the timeline's delayed. I don't know what the problem is, but you promised me a son and I don't have a son yet. Am I going to have to just settle for my servant Eliezer? So what's he doing? He's questioning the promise of God. God reaffirms that promise. And then that's when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, the example of justification by faith. But he doubted, okay, he doubted, and then he believed when God reaffirmed the promise. So he's good for a little bit, but then Sarah starts doubting. Sarah starts doubting. And then they, just like, you know, we maybe a little bit too hard on Sarah in a couple different instances. You know, she said, God's not going to do what he said, so we need to use Hagar to fulfill the promise of God. Well, actually, Abraham had said the exact same thing in chapter 4. He said, look, I don't think that you're going to fulfill the promise. I think I probably just need to roll with my servant Eliezer. So Sarah said the exact same thing that Abraham said before, okay? But then we know that whole mess, and he went into Hagar, and they had Ishmael, and he's going to be a wild man. He's going to be against everybody, and we're still dealing with the problems of that today. Now, why did all that stem from? What did all that stem from? They didn't trust the promise of God by faith, okay? Then we make our way to Genesis 17. And then that's when they institute circumcision, okay? And that is also when Abram has his name changed to Abraham. And that's when his covenant is reaffirmed. I can't remember the exact language right now, but Abram essentially means, you know, father. And I think Abraham is father of a multitude. In other words, he's not just reiterating the promise, but he's changing his name to where you're going to have more children, reemphasizing you're going to have more children. Now, what was Abraham's response to that? Did he say, yes, God, I believe you by faith? What was Abraham's response to that? This is in Genesis 17. He fell on his face and laughed. You know, the name Isaac, the child they had, the name Isaac means laughter. And again, Sarah is highlighted a lot more, that, you know, God shows up in Genesis chapter 18 on the plains of Mamre, reaffirms the promise, is anything too hard for God? And Sarah, she laughed in her heart, right? She laughed in her heart, and you've probably heard that very often. But do you know that the reason why God gave Isaac the name Laughter was not because Sarah laughed in her heart. It was immediately after Abraham fell on his face laughing. Okay? So we have all of these different instances in Abraham's 25 years of waiting where he looks at the promise of God and he didn't really believe the promise of God. And then he made foolish decisions to try to circumvent God because he did not believe the promise of God. That's what it boiled down to. He did not believe the promise of God. Now Abraham, as possibly, let's assume, you know, I don't think Isaac was 6 years old. I mean, he was probably at least a healthy teenager at a minimum. We'll assume he's 15 for purposes today. So if he is... If he is 15, that makes Abraham 115. Okay, 115 years old. So at age 115, thankfully, which is the same thing we should be doing, he had grown in his faith. He is growing. You see all these instances as a, quote, young man in his 70s and 80s. He's a young man, and he's still doubting. And he's not believing the promise of God. But now, as a 115-year-old man, he really believes the promise of God. Abraham really believed the promise of God. And he believes the promise of God so much that he reasons by faith that if I sacrifice Isaac, God's going to raise him from the dead. Why? Why? Because that's the only way that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. And that is a great example of walking by faith, because he didn't understand how that was going to happen. You know, he could have reasoned the exact same way during those 25 years of waiting, looking at Sarah's dead womb. He could have said, I don't know biologically how that's going to happen, but God said he's going to do it, and he's going to do it. So therefore, we can wait in faith. I mean, how did he know how God was going to raise him from the dead? It didn't matter. It didn't matter if he knew that. Why? Because the end result has to be true. And if I'm going to sacrifice my son, the only way that's going to be true is if God raises him from the dead. Okay? And notice his reasoning of faith here in Hebrews 11 and 19. Accounting. I'm an accountant. I like accounting. I like being able to evaluate information. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Not Hebrews, Romans. Romans chapter 4. To look at some of his accounting. This is describing his accounting previously when Sarah had a child. But I believe that the accounting was the same thing. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 17, God made a promise. I've made you a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Right? You're going to have a seed, but we don't have children yet. Well, you know what? It's going to happen. Why? Because God can say things that haven't happened chronologically in time yet. He can say definitively they're going to happen because he decreed them and because he's God, right? Verse 18, this is the reasoning of faith. Now, what confident, like what natural indication does he have that my wife that has a dead womb is going to be able to have a baby? Well, not much, naturally. You know, they didn't have some of the medical alternatives we have today. They didn't have any of that. The only way that was going to happen is by the Lord. But notice this reasoning. Who against hope believed in hope. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's a lot of walking by faith. Because guess what? If it makes sense to you, there's a high probability you're walking by sight. Right? And we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. Who against hope believed in hope. You know, it doesn't make any sense to me. Against hope. Against all natural reasoning I have, it doesn't make any sense. But I'm still going to believe the promise
of God. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And don't you love this summary, I guess, of his walk of faith? Because we know in the Old Testament, he made a lot of mistakes. He didn't trust God all the time. He made a lot of mistakes. But the overall testimony of his life was that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And isn't that good to be reminded of? Because our life reads like the Old Testament Abraham, right? Highs and lows, mistakes and failures. Our life reads like the Old Testament Abraham. But isn't it good to be reminded of the fact that as a whole, hopefully, if we're serving God faithfully, as a whole, hopefully the testimony is that we're still walking by faith and honoring God, even though there's a whole lot of mistakes in the way, right? As a whole, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Isn't that interesting language? We saw all of the times that he wasn't walking by faith in the Old Testament. But as a whole, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And this is faith right here, being fully persuaded that what he had promised. See, that's what it boils down to. Faith in the promise of God. God said he's going to do something. I don't know how he's going to handle the logistics. He said he's going to do something, and the end result will happen. And that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now he applies it to us. Now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, what he ties it there to is that his belief is what? What was Abraham's belief? It was really in the resurrecting power of God, right? In the natural sense, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I believe by faith in the resurrecting power of God that can bring life in the midst of death. And our responsibility as New Testament believers is to believe the exact same thing, the resurrecting power of God who resurrected Jesus from the dead, right? Which is not naturally possible, except for the resurrecting power of God, all right? But you want to talk about bold faith, you know, and I won't live to 115, but if I did get there, I would hope that I would have a lot more faith then than I do now because of daily providences, because of God proving himself faithful in all of the time leading up to that moment. And Abraham's faith is so strong in this moment that God said, you go to this mountain and you sacrifice your son. And he told his servants, we're going to go worship. And me and my son are going to return. That's being strong in faith, isn't it? Now, don't miss the reason why he reached that conclusion. And that's why we have to reason by faith to trust God. It's not up to me to understand all of the logistics. God promised that I have a seed. The only way that's going to happen is if Isaac has a son. He doesn't have a son. He's telling me he's going to sacrifice my son. Isaac's going to have a son, so therefore, he's going to be resurrected. And it's just that simple. It's just that simple, because that's what has to happen. That's what has to happen, because God made a promise. You see that? Because God made a promise. And God will be faithful to his promises. And because he believed God's promise, he didn't have as much confidence in God's promise 30 years ago. But now he's learned through experience that I'm going to believe the promise of God. Therefore, we're going to come back. Me and my son, we're both going to come back. Verse 6, Abraham, back in Genesis 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Again, Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. And here we have Isaac, the only begotten son, who is carrying the wood up the mountain for his sacrifice. That should make us think of Jesus Christ, who was required to carry his own cross, right? He was required to carry his own cross up the very same mountain. And Isaac spake unto, and then now we see the submission of Isaac, okay? Abraham is this 115-year-old man, probably not as physically strong as possibly a 15-year-old Isaac. Do you think that Isaac could have resisted his old dad to say, no, you're not going to bind me up? If he would have resisted, I don't think 115-year-old Abraham could have tied him up, okay? Do you see the submissiveness of Isaac? The submissiveness of the son going up the mountain, willingly being bound, willingly being sacrificed. The meek and the lowly Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily laid down his life for his children. And Isaac knew some stuff about worship. He knew some stuff about sacrifice. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, here I am, son. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is before the law, but they were already making blood sacrifices, burnt offering sacrifices. And he knew, Isaac had been trained up to use New Testament language and the nurture and admonition of the Lord enough that he knew what worship looked like. He knew what sacrifice looked like, and he knew there was something missing. Abraham had trained his son right, and we need to train our children in the exact same way, that they know what worship looks like, and they know when something's missing. They know when something's off. And Isaac said, we're missing something. We're missing a lamb. And then this beautiful language, you know, I'd love to stay here till about 2 o'clock preaching on this, but I'll be expedient, okay? My son, God will provide himself. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They didn't just say that God's going to provide a lamb. God himself will provide a lamb. In other words, he's going to procure all that's necessary to bring. Now, he did that, didn't he? By God's providence, there's a ram, right? Sitting right over here in the corner, caught in a thicket, okay? God did that. But it says that God himself will be the lamb. And isn't it just amazing to think of it? It describes it as being the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh. This task was so important. You know, there's some things that God dispatches angels to take care of, to deliver messages, to defend, to send. There's some tasks that he delivers angels to take care of. There's some messages that he calls preachers to preach. But this is a task that only he could complete. And this is a task, as the old saying goes, if you want anything done right, you better do it yourself. God says, this is so important, I have to do it myself. And that's why Jesus Christ became a man. That's the whole reason we have the incarnation. That's the whole reason why Jesus Christ came into this world, is because God shall provide himself a sacrifice. God came into this world to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, of the elect. He did it himself. And now they came to the place, verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar. So we see the father, think about where we're at right now, Abraham being God the Father, Isaac being Jesus Christ the Son, the Father prepared the Son for a sacrifice. And then the Son was submissive to the will of the Father, right? Now, by the providence of God, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham, here am I, and lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. See, he proved himself, right? This was a testing. This was a tempting. He proved himself faithful. I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Again, he made that sacrifice in his heart. He was committed to it. He had already sacrificed him in his heart. But then by the providence of God, now he looks over here, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This was a substitutionary sacrifice. So now we've seen Isaac going up the mountain, carrying the wood, submissively submitting to the sacrifice. That's all a picture of Jesus Christ. But now all of a sudden we have a substitution. And now the picture shifts to Isaac being the elect family of God. And now Jesus Christ is the ram that's caught in the thicket. And notice that ram was sacrificed in the stead. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus stood in our stead and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And then Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham the second time. And then the remainder of the chapter is another reiteration of the covenant. Another reiteration of the promise. Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And you'll notice, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Seen. The providence of God is on beautiful display right here in this passage. But the word providence, pro means before, video, vision, is the root word of that. So before vision, so to say. What's providence? Providence is God seeing before. God seeing a need before and him procuring all of the necessary requirements so that that need is taken care of in the exact right moment, in the exact right time, in the exact right way. That is God's providence. Now, first of all, think about that in the eternal sense. Before, chronologically, okay? Chronologically, before Adam fell in the garden, God saw before, pro video, providence, God saw before the need of the elect. And before the foundation of the world, before chronologically in time, Adam had fell in the garden, the Godhead had already covenanted to save the elect, right? We were chosen before the foundation of the world. God saw the need beforehand. He saw the need, and he made a promise to fulfill that need. And he sent the Lamb at the exact right time, in the exact right place, in the exact right way to provide for that need. But now think about it here in this moment, here in Abraham and Isaac. I don't know what that ram's day looked like, his last day. I don't know what his day looked like and where he was at. But at the exact right, you know, think about it, they were on a trip. They were on a trip, right? And God knew. They arrived on the third day. God knew the day that they were going to arrive there. Okay? But think about all of the probably apparently random actions of this ram in the week leading up to that. You know? But then, it just so happened. Just so happened that that ram was in the exact right place, at the exact right time, for the exact right circumstance. Now, what are the chances of that happening randomly? We believe in the providence of God, right? That he sees needs beforehand, And he provides for those needs according to his providence and according to his sovereignty and according to his will. But what are the chances that there was just some random ram in this exact moment in time sitting over there when Abraham's knife is raised and two seconds later, he's going to slay his son? That's why Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, right? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He provides because he sees. He provides because he sees the need. Okay? Now, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there was something that was special by faith in the Spirit that was happening there on Mount Moriah. And somehow, Abraham was able to see beyond what was happening right there. Abraham, by faith, was able to see thousands of years later, 1,800, 2,000 years later, on possibly that exact same location, possibly that exact same mountain and mountain range that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed, that God himself would be a sacrifice for not only his sins and Isaac's sins, but for all of the elect. So Abraham saw the day of Jesus, and boy, it made him happy, right? He was glad. Abraham saw the day of Jesus, and he was glad. But we can see the day of Jesus by faith as well, just like Abraham did. By faith. And we also see God's providence, his guidance and direction in our life. I hope you have Jehovah Jireh moments in your life. I hope you know, in the Old Testament, when something very substantial happened, they set up a memorial, a collection of stones and things like that. I hope you have some Jehovah Jireh memorials in your life. Why? Because that's what builds your faith, right? I think that's what Abraham was able to look back on as a 115-year-old man. He looked back at these Jehovah Jireh memorials through the last 40 years, these Jehovah Jireh memorials, and say God was faithful to his promise then, and because he's faithful then, and he cannot change and he cannot lie, I know he's going to be faithful today, right? Let's trust God in faith. Walk by faith like Abraham. And isn't it great to think about that, the fact that by faith, we can see the cross. By faith, we can see Jesus crying out, "It is finished." And you want to talk about justification by faith. When you believe that, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and access by faith in the grace wherein we stand. When we believe that by faith, it gives us peace and assurance in our heart. To follow the example of Abraham, looking by faith to the cross of Jesus and believing it to have that peace and assurance that justification by faith gives us.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.